Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20, we'll read these words together. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We've learned that Jesus sent out 70 disciples, and he sent them two by two into every city and place whither he himself would come. That's recorded in verse 1. And it tells us that Jesus needed an advance party, someone to announce that he was coming, someone to give them an idea of what he would be saying so that they could contemplate upon this information and be ready to receive him as the King of Israel, so that they might be involved in the kingdom of God. There would be, Jesus taught them, many obstacles. Sometimes when we want people to do things, we forget to tell them about the bad things. Sometimes we forget to inform them of what we commonly refer to as the downside. We take a salesman's mentality that if we reveal any of the problems that are going to be encountered if people do this, it will cause them to back away from it and not accept what we want them to do. Jesus informed these 70 of the obstacles and of the problems. He said, first of all, you're going to be very few in number, and you're going to be involved in a great task. I can't think of anything any more discouraging than arriving at a cotton patch that's 120 acres with quarter or half mile rows, and it's open, it's making 110 pounds per row, and you look around, there's not but three or four of you to do the whole thing. That'll cause you to lose heart in a hurry. And none of you probably know even what I'm talking about, which dates me considerably, doesn't it? They would be defenseless. If Jesus had handed these people AK-47s and a bag of hand grenades and said, we're going to have a company attend or work with you, and they've got machine guns and lay out the whole combat scenario, they might have felt more comfortable. And what he said to them was, I'm sending you as a lamb among wolves. Now, who wants to be in that kind of circumstance? Who wants to be as a lamb in the midst of ravening wolves? I don't think that's a profession or a position that any of us would voluntarily accept. That's what Jesus told them. But assuming that kind of defenseless position was necessary to their preaching and teaching, they must not be combatant. They have to be passive in that sense of the word, because they're talking about the Lamb of God, not the roaring lion. He is the roaring lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah in some respects, but at this time he is the Lamb of God, and he must be attended with that mentality. They would not have financial resources. That's always discouraging when you've got to pay your own way, when you've got to live off the land. He didn't hand them $100 bills or give them a check and say, go by the bank and cash this check because you'll need it while you're doing what I'm commissioning and commanding you to do. They had to eat. the food that was offered them by the people to whom they preached and to whom they taught. Now there were two things that they were to do. Number one, they were to preach the kingdom. That is, give these people in these cities that you're going to, give them an announcement, give them a message of the kingdom of God and its nearness. And if the kingdom is near, then the king is near. You must teach them what the Bible, the Old Testament, says about the kingdom of God. And then they were to heal the sick. That was to give them credibility. That was to give them hearing. That was to draw the people's hearts and minds to things that are important and eternal. It's going to draw the crowd. These are the things you need to do. Preach, and as you find people who are infirm, then you will heal them. There's one thing they had that every one of us must have if we're going to do much of anything in this world, and that is they had the divine assurance of the person who was sending them. You know, it's great whenever the boss tells you, look, you go out there and do this like I've taught you to do it. Something doesn't work, I'm going to be by your side and I'm going to defend you. I'm going to take care of you if something happens. If you break something, don't worry, I'll fix it. We all need the assurance of the people under whom we serve or work, that they're with us. They recognize we're humans, and yet they're with us to back us up and to give us support. Boy, I like that. I like for the man who owns the business to tell me, you do what I tell you to do, the way I tell you to do it, and you work hard, and I can tell you I'm going to be right with you. I'm going to give you support. I like that. That's what Jesus did. He said to these 70 people before they went out, he that heareth you heareth me. If they listen to you, they're listening to me. If they despise you, they despise me. I'm tied to you and you're tied to me. We're one in this endeavor. You preach me and I'll back you. I like that. And they went and they preached. They announced the kingdom of God and they healed people. And the Bible tells us that when they returned with joy. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This was a tremendous eye-opener for these people. Now they can find, or when they find people who are seriously ill, they can cast out the illness and the people can be immediately made whole. What an indescribable blessing. And they felt it. I think they had a great sense of power. They returned with delight and gladness. And they said that the evil one, the devils, are subject. That is, they have been put under our authority. They are subordinate to us. We have made them subject to us. And you know, when you're sick, you're subject to the illness. Whenever you have cancer, you're subject to the cancer. Whenever you have the flu, you're subject to the flu. Whenever you have a temperature, you're subject to the temperature. It controls you. It dictates what you do. And now these 70 have control of illness. Now they tell the cancer what to do. Now they tell the temperature what to do. Now they tell the infection what to do. and it's a marvelous thing. There's instantaneous healing and wellness brought to these people, and they are excited about it. They are filled with joy about it. They feel a sense of power and control that they've never felt before, and they rejoice in it. And Jesus said, I understand what's happened. I was there when Satan fell from heaven, when he lost his authority, when God cast him out because of his sin of jealousy or his sin of insubordination, if you please. I'm aware of all that. I understand power. I understand subjection. And I've given you power. I've given you power, authority, to tread on serpents. What a tremendous feeling to be out in the type of terrain, to be in the circumstances in which they would find themselves from time to time, to know that you have total immunity from serpents. Sorry, Betty. But wouldn't that be comforting? Scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, that is Satan, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. There has been an inoculation, if you please. There has been a hedging so that these people who are involved in God's work, it is so crucial. The time is so immediate that he is going to divinely protect them from Satan, from illness, from the common problems of their geography and culture until they can do what they have been commissioned and taught to do. It is a fantastic thought. It is an unbelievable idea, and only God could do it. And then Jesus said, notwithstanding, however, sometimes those words are discouraging. They burst our bubble. Here are these people absolutely filled with joy and a sense of power and enthusiasm, and he's promised them, yes, it's not a one-time affair. You can do this, and it's going to abide with you for a period of time until this particular segment of God's plan is complete. Well, Paul, you remember, he took up a serpent, was bitten, shook it off in the fire. It didn't bother him. People were raised from the dead. Peter was prayed out of prison. There's a lot of tremendous things going to happen to these people. Jesus was right. He affirmed their power over evil. They would have divine protection until they had achieved their purpose. But this power, according to the scriptures, would end with the completion of the New Testament. And Jesus said, notwithstanding, and he means to point out that their joy is misplaced. You consider the human element of this, that is our position and our place, where we are and who we are, and life itself, and how many of us have been heartbroken by death and sickness, and how many of us have certain fears of this, that, and the other. You see, our life is rather complicated on this planet. And they were rejoicing in this, and Jesus said, don't do it. He didn't say rejoice a little bit. He said in this fact, in these circumstances, what you've told me and what I have told you. You came and told me that the devils were subject to you. And I have told you that I'm going to give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of Satan, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I have You have affirmed that you did it. I have affirmed that you're going to continue to do it. And you're filled with joy, but I don't want you to rejoice in this at all. Now that is bursting your bubble, is it not? He is actually saying, that is of minor if it is of any importance at all. Because there is something grander. There is something greater. There is something more exciting. There is something that should give you far more joy than that all of these material and temporal things can happen to you. It'd be hard to wonder how could you have anything greater than what they've experienced and what Jesus has promised? It seems impossible. And yet he specifically says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice negative, not. Don't do it. Let me point out something that you ought to rejoice in. The true source of rejoicing ought to be this. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I said, is that all? Give me the power to heal. Give me the power to live my life knowing that nothing shall by any means hurt me. Give me that. I want that. What are you talking about? Rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Well, miracles are temporary. The greatest miracle, I think, that the Bible records in regard to just mankind is the raising of Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus died. He was raised from the grave, and guess what? He died again. Because he wasn't raised to eternal life, he was raised to temporal life. So miracles are temporary. They deal with just common, ordinary events of humanity, circumstances that we may find ourselves in. But even if we live over the snake bite, we're going to die of something else. Even if we have our cancer healed, we're going to get sick with some other disease. It is not a permanent thing. But having your name written in heaven is a permanent, eternal thing. What does it mean, having your name written in heaven? It means you're right with God. It means your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. It means that your sins have been put away. It means that God has accepted you. It means that you're in the family of God. It means you're going to live forever. It means you're going to be raised up out of the grave. Even though the worms that devour your body, even though it is done such, you will still rise up in your own appearance, in your own self, and you'll live again. Does that excite you? That mean anything to you? Your sins and your relationship to God, alienated from God, a stranger from the kingdom of God, not ready to die. Do you think about that? Well, remember that Jesus said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That means that whoever controls heaven, whoever owns heaven, is the person who sets the rules for having your name written in heaven. Who would you say controls heaven? Who would you say owns heaven? No, I'm talking about not some cloudy space up here. I'm talking about the eternal home of the righteous. I'm talking about the presence of God Almighty, with Him accepting you for His son, for His child, for His daughter, with your sins forgiven, righteous, happy, living in the presence of God. I'm talking about who controls heaven. Who writes your name in heaven? Who does the writing? Did these people sign a book that Jesus passed around when He perhaps could have said, "Now, all of you people who want to go to heaven, I've got a book and a pen, and I'm passing this around, and all you guys that want to go to heaven, just write your name down in this book." That's silly, it's absurd, it's unthinkable. We know He didn't do it. Is it like signing a guest register for a free prize at a grocery store where it's just left up to chance? Oh, I want to go to heaven, and they're going to take a few people out of a million or a jillion, so yeah, I'm going to sign up. Maybe I'll win it. Is it that uncertain? Is it that much left up to chance and whatever? I don't think so. I think it's true that heaven is under God's control. This earth may not be under God's control because He has willed it. Our homes may not be under God's control. Our schools may not be under God's control. Our government may not be under God's control. And this planet may not at this time be under the absolute rule of God. But I can tell you one thing, heaven will be. God must do it. It is His domain. It is His creation. He is the one who controls it, and He is the one who controls access to it. Now, when does God write our names in heaven? Well, you'll notice that His statement here is of the present tense. "But rather rejoice because your names are written." You know, Jesus didn't say, "Now I want you people to be happy because there is a possibility that if you'll do what I tell you to do, and you preach what I tell you to preach, and you heal whom I direct you to heal, and if you do all of these things, there's a strong possibility that your name will be written in heaven." They probably would have accepted that as a good deal, but that's not what Jesus said. He said, "Rejoice," and I think that gives them the reason that they can rejoice rather than just sort of smile at it, because your names are, present tense, written in heaven. Let me tell you something. If your name is not written in heaven right now, you're in trouble. You are in trouble. You say, "Well, I don't know. I've tried to live right, tried to do right." Have you? Have you? Well, I don't think any of us want to be backed in that corner. These men weren't waiting to have their good works and their evil works in some weighed in some mythical scale. If there is some idea of weighing good and bad in the scale, why doesn't the Bible say anything about it? Where is this scale? It's not in heaven. Where is this scale? It's not on earth. Where does this scale exist? Even in the mind of God, even in the temperament of Jesus Christ. It's mythical. It's what men have decided. It's the way we see justice. It isn't the way God sees justice. No, they could rejoice then. They did not have to wait until the judgment day. And there is a judgment day for every person who's been saved. There is a judgment day for everyone who's lost. There is a judgment day for every human that's ever born on this earth. The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There's no question about it. But which judgment and why the judgment? These have importance. Someone says, what about Judas? His name was never written in heaven. He was a devil from the beginning. He was chosen as a lost man. He lived as a lost man, and he died as a lost man. He was never a son of God. Jesus said he was always then, at that time that he chose him, the son of perdition to fulfill the plan and will of God. There had to be a betrayer. Judas was lost. He did what he was chosen to do, and then he died, and he died the son of perdition. He said, well, does that sound fair to you? It doesn't have to sound fair to me. It doesn't have to sound fair to you. If God said it, he did it, and God is just. Don't you dare blame God of having done something wrong or having done something unfair. The only reason we look at God and say that God did this or God did that and it's terribly unfair, simply because of our ignorance. Now, why does God write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life? Here are some negatives. Does he do it because we keep a certain law or a certain set of laws? Paul wrote in Romans, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Does he do it because we have followed religious rituals? Does this baptistry have any power? Do these sets of communion, do they have any power? No, they don't. There's not even an ounce of spiritual power in this baptistry. There's just a lot of water in it when we fill it. And this is just some stuff that was made on earth. Doesn't have any power in it. It is a memorial activity. It's not a saving thing. Will there be people in heaven who were not baptized? Abraham will be, Adam will be, Isaac will be, Jacob will be, John will be, Job, who evidently has the first book in the first book of the Bible that we know of, the oldest, I should say, the book of Job. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in the last days, I shall see him whom I shall see and not another. Job had the full assurance of his name being written in heaven. He said so. Does he do it because you're a member of the church? I don't think so at all. I think there are people who are not members of a church that have their name written in heaven. I think there are people who have not been immersed who have their names written in heaven. I think there'll be people in whose names are on the church roll that will go to hell. There are people who've been baptized who will go to hell. There are people who take the Lord's Supper who will go to hell because these things do not write our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. They don't write our names in heaven. They are symbols. They are things we do to show certain things that we believe, but they can be false and falsely represent. And so that's not what gets our name written in heaven. I'd hate to depend on my name being written in heaven on a church secretary who writes my name in a church roll. Why does God do it? Well, here's what I believe the Bible teaches. And like I said, I'm going to tell you the truth as I understand the truth. I'm not trying to get church members. I'm not trying to get candidates for baptism. I'm not trying to get some people so we can have more money here. None of these things mean absolutely nothing to me other than that I rejoice to see God bless a congregation of people. But that's not why I'm here, because that's too cheap, that's too sordid, that's too ungodly, that's too unchristian. That goes against my calling, it goes against my commitments, it goes against my understanding of the Scriptures. It's one thing that I feel like I must do, and I must tell you the truth. Just some basics. First of all, do you believe there is a God? Do you believe there is a God? If you don't believe there's a God, you don't believe there's a heaven, what are you worried about it for? You say, well, I do believe there's a God. Okay, good starting point. I believe there's a God. You believe there's a God. Now, do you believe the Bible is a true revelation of this God in whom you believe? You say, well, I believe there is a God, but we have no revelation of Him. He has not communicated with us. Well, we're in a bad shape if that's true. We don't know what He wants us to do. We don't know what He thinks of us. We don't even know whether there is a heaven or not, because there is no communication. You say, well, I think the Bible is communication. Well, is it divinely inspired communication? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy communication? Well, yeah, okay. Now we're making progress. You believe there is a God. You believe that God has communicated with us, that He has taught us, that He has said things, that He has revealed things of Himself to us. Okay. Now, will you trust the teachings of the Bible? That is, will you commit yourself to the teachings of the Bible in trust? Or will you stand back and study them in question? Will you argue with them? Will you say it isn't fair? Will you say it doesn't make sense? Because if you believe there's a God, you believe the Bible is God's communication to us, and yet you believe that what is communicated to us is uncertain, unacceptable. If you argue with it, then you're in trouble. If you'll say, yes, I believe it is a divinely inspired communication from heaven to us, what does it say? You know what I think first important thing you must do if you believe these three things is you must believe what the Bible says about you. You have to believe what the Bible says about you. That's the first step. Who are you as a human being? Who are you? Are you grand and glorious? Are you a peacock in your appearance? Are you someone who is proud and God accepts for who you are? Or are you a sinner who has broken the laws of God? Is your head bowed in shame? Are you filled with grief at your own inability to live as you should? Do you feel an unrighteousness before God? Do you feel ashamed? You say, preacher, I feel no shame. I feel no remorse. I feel no guilt. I feel that I have done no one harm on earth. I have done no harm to God in heaven. My friend, you're in trouble. You are in trouble. Because I can tell you, the Word of God teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that means you and that means me. We are, as the Scriptures say, sinners. Now, are you willing to repent of who you are and what you are and what you have done and trust God's plan? Now we're getting down to this fulcrum, this most important part. What is God's plan? Well, God's plan involves Jesus Christ, who is His Son. And the reason it involves His Son, Jesus Christ, is because it was the blood of Christ shed on the cross that is the basis of our redemption and our reconciliation to God. He is God's door. And the key to getting your name written in heaven is to let God, through the Holy Spirit, take you by the hand and lead you through the door.
In other words, in order to have your name written in heaven, you must submit yourself to the truth of God, accept what God says about you, and do what God says in regard to having yourselves born again. And being born again, having your name written in heaven, simply means that you trust God's plan. And God's plan is that you have faith in Him, that you trust Him to do what He says He will do. And that you commit and cast yourself upon God according to this plan. What is the plan? Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's way. I am the way, not some way, not a possible way. I am the way, singular. I am the door, singular. If any man would come to the Father, you have to come by Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon Him. In your mind and in your heart, trust Him with your salvation. Come to Him. Say, Lord, I give myself to You. Please write my name in heaven. I believe that He'll do it.